Will you open your Bibles again to the same text we were in last Lord's Day? Acts chapter 4. We'll read a couple of verses and then we'll read some more from the fifth chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Verse 11 of chapter 5. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Last Sunday, we called your attention to three things that characterized the church at that time. In verse 33 of chapter 4, great power. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And verse 11 of chapter 5, and great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things. Great power, great grace, and great fear. Spoke to you last Sunday, mainly concerning this matter of great power. Today we would like to explore these other two words, great grace and great fear. First of all, considering great fear. And of course, what's in mind is that state of emotions, state of mind that came upon the church at that particular time, and not only those that were in the church, but everyone that was surrounding around who were observing these things were hearing what was being said and noticing what was going on, especially following God's discipline of the church in this matter of lying to God, hypocrisy. What a powerful statement that God made when he killed this man and woman for a pretense of piety, and that's all it was. The audacity of them to thinking they could get by with lying to God, they might put it over man. But they certainly knew that God knew what they were doing. And so this ought to tell us right at the outset how God holds this idea of hypocrisy, pretended piety, in the greatest contempt. Even when Jesus spoke on this earth, he had his most scalding indictments for hypocrites, pretenders of piety. And so there was a great fear that came upon everybody there. Now, this was not a fear that was born of being terrorized by the threats of men, when men threaten to do something, when men or organizations have great power, great carnal means and resources to do harm or to bless or to do what they please with it. It's not that sort of fear at all. Nobody was threatening anybody with anything. Certainly the church had no power, it had no resources, it had no pull in the government. It was not a political entity, it was not a state entity, it was not a social entity that was threatening to take over the government, to rule the people, to order their lives around. There's none of that at all. It wasn't that sort of terrorism. Nor was it a fear of the unknown. Many times people just scared because they don't know, they don't understand. That's the kind of fear that you have, you know, when it's dark and you hear noises or something and you don't know what's happening. It's not that kind of fear at all. It's not that terrorizing, cringing fear. And so, on the contrary, wise, not a fear of the unknown, but a fear of what they did know. It was a fear of the known. It was born of light, not darkness. Revelation, reality, in the awesome greatness of God and His works and His way. God had come down in unmistakable power and demonstrated His reality. And as those rulers of religion could say, no one could deny it. It was the truth. It was a stark reality of Almighty God, undeniable before their eyes, that caused this fear. Then we have this puzzling verse 13 of chapter 5. Let me read it again to you. And this illustrates the kind of fear that you had here. Yet none of the rest. And it tells us the church was all together in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Well, who does he have in view here? Is it the apostles that they esteemed highly? Is it that they esteemed the apostles so high that nobody would approach them or come near them? That they were, you know, they were up here separate from everybody else and nobody'd come around them? Or was it simply that they esteemed what they were doing and their work so highly that nobody aspired to be an apostle, that nobody wanted to be an apostle too, that there wasn't anyone who was trying to get into the vocational ministry? Was it that? Because these men were so holy and so evidently anointed by God that nobody wanted to be one of them? What was that? Or is it the whole church that's in view? That is, that the church was esteemed highly. The church highly esteemed. It looks like it possibly that's what it's talking about. I don't think we could say that the apostles were unapproachable, that everybody's afraid that the rest of the Christians wouldn't come near the apostles. I don't think that's what it was. I don't think they were standoffish or something like that. They were so much so that the other Christians felt estranged and afraid to come near them. I don't think that was it. I think it pretty well has the whole church in view here. But at least the principle is here to some extent in either one you consider. So if it's the church in here, here's a church that is highly esteemed. Now I wonder where they got that. That recognition. They didn't even have a meeting house. You know, folks go by, well, they want to see what kind of church you've got, how big it is, how pretty it is, how big your parking lot is. Well, they didn't have one. Their meeting place was what they called Solomon's porch, which was a wide open place not even enclosed at all. It was the only thing that was left of the original temple that Solomon built when it was destroyed before, and it was left intact. It wasn't even on the inside place. And they had no recognition of the Jews or of any ecclesiastical authority at all. But it was a highly esteemed church. And it was so highly esteemed that nobody aspired to join it. People did not want to get too close to it. It was so highly esteemed, folk kind of stood off with it, and nobody wanted to join it. Now, that they tell us nowadays, folks who are, you know, knowledgeable on church growth, that is the one thing that you want to avoid at all costs. Never get yourself, let the church get in such a place that sinners are uncomfortable around it. You need to be a church that everybody wants to get in. Well, apparently this wasn't that kind of church. Isn't that something? Does that say something to us? Are we all preaching out of the same Bible? Is this the same church that we're talking about here? So there it is. What is this? What is this principle? What is this fear? What is this? It is most certainly a divinely wrought reluctance. Listen carefully. A divinely wrought reluctance in unrepentant, uncalled people to join themselves to or even get near to the godly. Now, that's so. People who had no divine call, who are ungodly, who are unrepentant, have an aversion or a reluctance to even get around or get too near to godly people, let alone to be one of them. It's certainly not an aloofness of the godly. Often they are accused of that. You think we're better than you are, don't you? I feel like you think you're better. Well, where's that come from? I don't know a Christian who thinks he's better than anybody else. In fact, most of them think they're worse than everybody else. But people get this, they get this impression. You think you're too good for us. You don't want to be around. You don't want to be part of us. It's an discomfort that they have there. I'll tell you the truth. I had this story, and it's not a story, it's the truth. Just this past week, this church looking for a pastor. And a fella came down. Most everybody in the church liked the man. Tried to call him. But there was a couple or two who didn't like him, and this was their complaint about the fella. He homeschools his children. He didn't even send his kids to public school. He doesn't have any interest in sports or hunting or anything like that, and all he wants to talk about is God. We don't want nobody like that, do we? Can you imagine people saying that out loud, admitting it? Yeah, fella, no fun to be around. How are we going to get along with a fella like that? And so this is a version of the ungodly for the godly. So we might ask the question, is there therefore something wrong when there's a rush of people, and today it is men as well as women, wanting to get in the ministry? I used to wonder why, you know, I'd go around places, churches where there'd be a certain church, you know, and Pastor, he had a whole church full of preacher boys. They'd all want to preach. I never had nothing like that. And a whole bunch of folks, everybody wants to get in the ministry. There's something wrong there. Is there something wrong when sinners want to buddy up with the saints? I mean, ungodly. People who have no interest in the Lord, no interest in the gospel, want to buddy up with the saints. Is there something wrong when the world wants to join the church? The answer is absolutely there's something wrong. You know what it is? There is no fear. No reverential awe of the church. The church is not held in high esteem. You know, it may be admired for the social organization it is and for its size and what it's doing, but it's not held in high esteem. We have political figures, social figures today who are admired, but nobody esteems them very high. In fact, their esteeming of, their estimation of them is very, very poor. I've heard that mentioned about the governor we had up so long, you know, like never got rid of. Everybody knew he was a scoundrel, and everybody admired him, but nobody had any respect for him. They knew what he was. He made no bones about it, but they admired him, but nobody held him in high esteem. Didn't earn it. No high esteem because there is no fear and no reverential awe. And the reason there's no fear or reverential awe is there is little power and little grace exhibited. It is great power and great grace that provokes great fear. Great grace. Mark Webb has composed and written a song, Let Great Grace Fall Upon Us. Good song. Comes out of this passage right here. Let's talk a little bit about grace. Good name. Good name for a good church. Call ourselves Grace Church. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, charis, which means essentially free gift, and it is the root of our English word charity, the word grace. In the Authorized Version, the old King James Version, it is used of agape, divine love, grace. That is, charity is used, translated from agape, love. That's how closely related the two terms are. I think I have probably said this before. There is no more lovely, no more beautiful word in the human language. A lot of girls named Grace. I never did know a man named Grace. That ought to tell something. Lovely word. Beautiful word. It is pregnant with all that is good, virtuous, pure, holy, noble, honorable, and praiseworthy. It's the best word to embody all of those marvelous qualities. And it has been, not only in the world, but in religion, trivialized, limited, and slandered. I do not like the term doctrines of grace. That is, the doctrines of grace. The 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I believe all of those things, but they are not the doctrines of grace. They are the creeds of Dort. That's all they are. And they do not provoke the thoughts that is generally projected by grace. I understand that they arise, and the whole purpose of them is to say to man that we are saved by the grace of God. But when you talk about the total depravity of man, you're not talking about anything that has much to do with grace. You talk about his meanness, his badness, his inability, his bankruptcy. When you talk about limited atonement, you are not concentrating on the exceeding riches of his grace, but the limits of the grace he has shown. You see those things there? I understand that. But it sells this matter of grace far, far, far short, as we will see in just a few moments. There are those, of course, who make antinomianism out of grace. Let us sin, that grace may abound. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Well, hallelujah! Let's sin some more so grace will be more. We're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, there is no law, and there is no restraint on our wicked nature. Do you know that there's a great segment of Christendom? That's what grace means to them. Grace means I can sin and don't have to pay for it. Now, I know this is a great misunderstanding. I don't know if those folks are Christians or not. But we must not think that that is what grace is intended to represent. There are others who think of grace nothing more than an ineffectual offer. Our good intentions that God is good and God is gracious and God is kind and merciful and He wants to save everybody. And so He gave His Son to die and He stands all day begging folks, trying to save folk, but don't really save nobody. Grace is just wanting to do what's right. But that isn't it. No, 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 no. Grace is much, much, much bigger and more than that. Let us notice some grace exhibited here. The Bible says, great grace was upon them. This will give us some idea of what the Bible means when it says, great grace was upon them. When we talk about grace, let us think on some of these things. One particular theme that keeps being repeated over and over and over again is this matter of unity and oneness. Let me call your attention to it. We'll go all the way back over to chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Oh, my. You can't even get the same Christians who are in one place in one accord. And you sure can't get them all in one place. Well, we can't get along with you. We're going to take our marbles and go play somewhere else. But they were all in one place and in one accord. Dear folks, I won't tell you it take. Don't you? Can you do it? If that's not great grace, what caused them to be in one accord in one place? How can you do that? Man cannot do it. Mr. Clinton and the folks who are running the foreign policy found out we're going to have to leave our folks in Bosnia a little bit longer. You know, those folks still want to kill one another. How much longer do you think they're going to have to stay over there? They've been wanting to kill each other for the last 200 years. You think they'll be reconciled and one accord to live in one place by this time next year? No, nothing but grace will do that. We read on in verse 46. And so continuing daily, it kept on with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. In one accord. In the fourth chapter in verse 24. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. You see that once again, one accord. In verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. See that unity there. We see it again in chapter 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's place. Unity, one mind, one accord can exist only in Christ. And apart from Him, there's division about just about everything. In Christ, there must be unity. 1 Corinthians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, is Christ divided? In the 11th chapter, verse 3, he says, I fear lest you have been corrupted from the simplicity, that is the oneness, the singleness that is in Christ. And here's a theme that I don't have time to develop this morning, but it is enormous. How many men did God make? One? one man. And even after he made a woman out of that man, he still didn't have a one man, right? The Bible say that God hath made of one blood all peoples that are on the earth. Man's one. How then did he get separated and alienated and scattered and divided all over the earth? Sin. Sin. Let me read this passage from Ephesians. And I'm just going to drop this and pass it on. I could chase this rabbit the rest of the time. But let me read this passage from Ephesians, chapter 3. Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, I'm sorry. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one. Broken down the middle wall of the partition of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Isn't that amazing? That God in Christ has reconciled his man, his creation, together again. Now, folks, we're talking about great grace. We're talking about the church as it is, as God made it, and what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the regathering of the one created man. All things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was unity in faith and obedience. There was unity in prayer when they prayed. They all lifted up their voice together in one accord, prayed for the same thing. What did our Lord say? If you agree, if there is unity, you shall ask what you will. Jesus said that. He did. Well, you said, don't work. You ain't working it if it don't work. Our Lord said that. If there is that unity, that great grace and that unity that they prayed all in one accord, I want you to know it didn't take but a minute for the house to begin shaking and God's answer had come. Unity in prayer. There were unity in purpose. They were single-minded hearts set on the same thing. Great, great grace. Look at another exhibition of great grace in chapter 2, verse 46. Great grace. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What we got for dinner today? Ooh, that again. Well, somebody else has got more. What they got over there? No, they were glad for the food they had. They were simple in it. There was gratitude there. They were content with what they had. Simplicity, contentment. They had lost all their tormenting lust for worldly trinkets. A lady told me just a little while ago, there have been hard feelings in the past, but they're gone now. And we're reconciled. You know what those hard feelings were about? The hard feelings were about the things of this world. Money and land and things and stuff and nonsense. These are the things that divide us and torment us and make us discontent and uneasy and worry and fretting. They didn't have any of that. Gone. You talking about grace? Grace. All those tormenting things of worldly lusts, those ambitions, got to have more, got to have something different. on God. Contentment. Gratitude. Because they were content, they were grateful, praising God, adoring God. There was goodwill toward all men. I searched this over. I couldn't find any bitter railing, any bad mouthing, any fighting, any striving. Nearest you got to it is a rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody complaining about how things were going, the government, what else we're doing, and we're going to have it in the next chapter. Because it got in there pretty soon in chapter 6. There's going to be a little bit of it there, but it hadn't come in yet. Oh, when the murmuring and the belly aching and the gossiping and the nipping and the cat fights, when they start, dear friend, grace is running mighty thin. Great grace could subdue all of that. There weren't any of that. When our Lord and the angels came, said, peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. Great grace, there was hearty, open-handed generosity. Our Lord said, you shall not turn away from the poor. From your door you shall open your hand wide to him. Stinginess was gone. A complete absence. You think about this. A complete absence of greed and selfishness and covetousness and the love of money. And it was replaced by sacrificial self-giving servant hearts. Nothing but grace do that. There was boldness and there was courage in witnessing. The intimidating power that men had and demons had was absolutely nullified. They told them, don't do that anymore. We'll put you back in jail. And we're going to get on a little bit further than this, find out we're going to kill you. But it didn't stop them. What was that? Nothing but great grace. Signs and wonders, miracles. The word for gifts. We find that in the Bible where he says diversities of gifts, certain gifts. You know what that word is? The word's grace. Yes. This power, these extraordinary, miraculous things, the Bible says they were graces. When the power of God is demonstrated, you know what you had? You had a visitation of the grace of God. These are bodily healings. These are deliverances from demonic torments. I want you to know, dear friend, just about any time we have a church meeting, people come in tormented by demons. And don't think that you as Christians, it happens to you all the time. You may not know what's happening, but it does. What can deliver you from that? Great grace. God's grace. All of them? Yes. Any of them. God's grace. This is that great grace was upon them. And therefore, we see this great fear. This standing off. Nobody dared join the church. Nobody dared aspire to be one of those. Nobody was standing in line to get in the seminary so they could do this too. A little bit later on you have Simon. He wanted some of that and he thought he could buy it. But you didn't have any of that there. Because this great grace and great power brought about that great fear. Now somebody got a problem. But Brother Merle, if that's so, if this great power and great grace of God upon the church and upon us will cause people to stand off and folks don't want to be near us because the grace of God and the power of God is upon us, how are we going to get any sinners saved? How's the church going to grow? You know, after all, the Bible says sinners and publicans came and ate with Jesus and followed him around. And here's old Zacharias. He come running after him. He's a publican. He's a pretty bad fellow. Climbed up in a tree and get to see him. Don't look like Jesus was like that. Well, let me tell you something about that. The sinners and publicans who came near to Christ were divinely drawn to him by his godliness. How you know? I've seen the Jesus movie, you know, and it showed Jesus and his disciples just a bunch of good old boys, you know, telling jokes and slapping each other on the back and hee-hawing, and you know, that's what folks like. Yeah, that was a Jesus movie. You didn't find that in the Bible. No, there wasn't anything carnal about the Lord Jesus Christ. You got that? There wasn't anything fleshy, worldly, carnal, attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't any. The only thing about Christ that would have drawn anybody to him was his godliness. No. You're right. There won't be a bunch of sinners wanting to get in a church unrepentant. But I tell you one thing. It won't stop the elect. It won't stop those who are seeking God. In fact, our text tells us. We get back to us. And it looks almost contradictory here. It says right in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them. But in verse 14 says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. One verse says nobody joined them. Next verse says great bunches of them came. No, this purifies the church, folks. If it got any purity in it, it'll keep it pure. Don't offer him anything but God. I can say that pretty easy for me to say I got nothing else to offer. Now, if I had one of these fellows that had a lot of tricks up my sleeves, you know, I could offer him something else and try to defend it like the rest of these fellows can. But you offer him nothing but God. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from their bondages, eternal life. That's all. This is the only place it's offered. The church is the pillar of ground of truth. Let the world do the rest of the offering. But the Bible says, multitudes, both men and women, they weren't joining the church. The Bible says they were added to whom? They were added to the Lord. Oh, isn't that amazing? God did it. God drawn them to him. Jesus said that, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. And he was lifted up. He was crucified. And he's going to draw his unto him. Those who are added, those who join, are joined to the Lord. And hence the church. Let me exhort you, dear friend, this morning, today, with all your heart and soul and mind, you get added to Christ. There's oneness in him. There's great grace and great power, great deliverance in him. And you'll be joined to the church and the saints of the living God. Amen.